Well, tonight we will be in Psalm 53. Psalm 53 is a very short psalm, but we will read all six verses of it. Hear the word of the Lord. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you, and puts them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we live in an age where religion and God are pitted against things like science or therapy. We're told that you don't need God or a preacher or a Bible because you have yourself, you have your therapist, you have Netflix and Facebook. But then a virus shows up and upends our lives and all the things that brought so much stability and comfort to so many have been found wanting. People realize they need something more than just what a glowing screen can provide. But for many, turning to God is too much. It's a step too far, one that they are unwilling to take, even if it is the only clear alternative left. A Harvard scientist once said that when it comes to the origin of life on Earth, there are only two possibilities: creation, supernatural creation, or spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation, he said, was disproved 100 years ago, but that leads to only one other option, supernatural creation, and we cannot accept that. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. Something comes from nothing. We will not believe in the God who created the world from nothing, so instead we will maintain that something came from nothing all by itself. But with the faith, the trust, that in time we will find a better explanation, any other explanation than the all-powerful God. And this psalm really brings us face to face with the depravity that lies at the heart of every person. That in ourselves, in our flesh, is very naturally, apart from God's mercy, a hard heart of unbelief. And unless God addresses this unbelief, we will be subject to his judgment. Now, this psalm is actually very similar to Psalm 14, with only really minor differences between the two. They would form an interesting comparison if you're looking for a good morning devotion. What is interesting here is that is where this psalm is placed. We are in the second book of Psalms. And this psalm is placed right after the psalm that was dedicated to Doeg the Edomite, the mighty man. And this psalm seems to be continuing David's meditation on the Doegs of the world, or perhaps, as others have suggested, Nabals of the world. For the word Nabal means fool. And you might remember a story about David when he was wandering around and he was mistreated and disrespected by a man named Nabal, who was only saved by his wise wife Abigail, who in her wisdom rescued everyone. But the name Nabal means fool, and that is the name that's used here. And so also this is a story about all the Nabals in the world. Indeed, it is a story of humanity. And what we see here in this text is really a form of secular religion. A secular religion of fools that's contrasted with true and saving religion. And so the moral is easy to understand in this psalm, that first, that secular religion disappoints. We see this in verses 1, verse 3, and verse 4. For secular religion has one primary article of faith that it is grounded upon, which is, there is no God. Now, it's unlikely that the one being quoted here is actually means that they're denying the existence of God, but at the very least, he means practically that God doesn't matter, that the God of Israel is inconsequential to the lives of human beings. Like the Assyrians who came and mocked the God of Israel to Hezekiah, declaring that Yahweh was impotent and helpless against the vast might of the king of Assyria. And so what we find here is that from this lack of faith is also a lack of conscience. Now, the key difference in our situation today between this type of, you could say, a type of practical atheism, is that we have people today who will say happily and explicitly and literally that they mean there is no God. There is no God in existence, that the world is just made of atoms and dust and chance. They argue that this is the true path to freedom, because the sooner we can get past these archaic fairy tales and accept that we live in a cold, uncaring universe, then the sooner we can get on with our lives and stop holding back the progress of humanity. Now, this, of course, raises certain questions, though, as we think about this, because if we accept the premise that we are nothing but sentient apes, and that we live not in a wondrous cosmos crafted by the artistic hand of the Almighty Creator, but we live in a universe that is composed of dust and chance, then why should any of us care about progress or whether or not we are hindering it? What compels me to sacrifice anything for the greater good of the earth or the flourishing of the species if it denies me the momentary pleasure that I desire? There is no ought. There is nothing compelling me to do so. And so an atheistic moral imperative is a contradiction in terms. If I believe in a naturalistic, cold, atheistic universe, then no one can compel me to do anything. There's no moral compulsion because there's no actual grounding for that morality except in myself or what I agree with society or whatever framework we have to come up with. But the fool, we are told, says in his heart, there is no God. No, he says it. He doesn't think it. He doesn't conclude it. It is his creed. It is the article of his faith that springs from his desire more than anything else. For the heart is the seat of the personality, including the will. And even the atheist is made in the image of God, and in an effort to escape his nature, he preaches to himself his godless message again and again, beating his heart into submission. Not because it is factually true, but because this message conforms to his desire. The atheist Thomas Nagel famously wrote, "I want atheism to be true. And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." This is not to say that atheists or unbelievers do not have intellectual objections to believing in God. However, there is this rather silly assumption that is made that to be an atheist is to be rational, and to be a Christian is to be irrational. But you just simply embrace our irrationality by calling it faith. That's what we're accused of. But unbelief requires more than just intellectual problems or objections. It requires a will that desires and is committed to the non-existence of God. But as we see in this psalm, unbelief in God actually proves itself to be the height of irrationality. For there is a God, as the psalmist declares. There is a God. He exists. And so therefore, to declare there is no God, to live as if there is no God, is to live in denial, the most fundamental aspect of reality. And that is the height of irrationality. So the atheist creed is, I do not believe in God. Just as the Christians, how does the Apostles' Creed begin for us? I believe in God. The atheist also has a primary article of faith. But there is also a primary moral characteristic, which is corruption. And we see this in verse 1 and verse 3. The corruption here is moral. Charles Spurgeon said that bad principles lead to bad lives. As Proverbs says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so without the fear of God, you're not going to be able to get started on the right track. You may start walking, but very quickly you will go awry. The word here describes a perversion of the moral order, a delighting in evil and hatred of the good. For ultimately, what is it that describes good and evil? It is the character of God Himself. It is His Word. If we have rejected God, then we have, by definition, become morally corrupt because our ability to determine that which is good and evil is broken. I mean, there's a reason why, you know, the first sin had to do with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not the knowledge of knowing what is good and evil. It's the authority of and the ability of determining that which is good and evil. And Adam and Eve sought to say they were the authorities. They were the ones who decided. And God said, no, you're not. And is it any wonder that our ability to do that has been corrupted ever since? And so this corruption is pervasive. It's pervasive because it's a corruption of the whole person. The corruption is one that is in the heart, of the will, but also the mind, and finally, even to our hands and our actions. It's pervasive, for it is a corruption of all those who reject God, and thus it is applied to all of humanity as a whole, since Adam. I mean, this is the very logic that is behind what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, where he says in verses 21 to 23, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Later on in verse 28, he says that man's refusal to acknowledge God led to their immoral thinking, which he calls a debased mind, and immoral actions, which he describes as doing what ought not to be done. This corruption, then, is inescapable. The psalmist, like Paul, would chastise any of us who would say, "Oh, well, that's maybe true for everyone else, but not me. Why? Because I'm different. Why? Because I'm me. I'm special. Why? Because reasons. Because I want to be." But the reality here is how we regard God is not held in isolation with the rest of our lives. What we believe about God, how we regard God, is going to come out in how we speak and how we act. And what the psalmist describes in the heart of the practical atheist is not, you know, simply a description of the wicked guys over there, some villains we get to despise and spit at from a great height, but that it is a description of the fallen state of every human heart, of your heart and mine apart from the grace of God. It's the reality that naturally in the flesh, we don't want there to be a God. That in our flesh, we want to be God. We want the flesh, not holiness. We want the corruptions of the flesh, and we don't want to be held accountable. Like the atheist Thomas Nagel, we don't want a universe to be like that. But it is. And this brings us to the primary activity of secular religion, which is doing evil. The psalmist in verse 1 describes it as abominable iniquity, or as one another scholar translated it, loathsome misdeeds. That is, doing the things which God hates, and forbids. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "It is the abounding denial and forgetfulness of God among men which is the source of the unrighteousness and crime which we see around us." I mean, he's writing in the 1800s. We could say, well, I think we can see that today. We have a rising crime rate around the United States. We see lots of unrighteousness all over the place. We see it amongst people who were once friends and neighbors. We just see it all over. And what is that? It testifies to the reality of the wickedness of the human heart. And how quick we are to give in to the temptations of the flesh. It is true that men have twisted the scriptures in order to justify their evil actions, but even that proves the point. Because those who did evil deeds, even in the name of God, even in the name of Jesus Christ, had to twist the word of God and ignore his actual reality and existence as the word says he is and what he is like in order to justify themselves in their own eyes. It's not because they actually know the Holy God or because they are pleasing the Holy God that they do these sinful deeds, but it's precisely because they know they are doing what God despises that they must abuse His Word or embrace a delusion that God doesn't see or doesn't care. The psalmist describes this thoroughly in verse 4, describing those who act as if they have no knowledge of God. He's saying, look, they have a knowledge, just like Paul says in Romans 1. They have a knowledge of God, but they act as if they don't. Well, what do they do? He says, well, they work evil. They do that which is evil in God's sight. They break His law as in the scriptures or as it is revealed in nature. They eat God's people like bread, the psalmist says in verse 4. That is, they give no thought or care to bring harm to one of God's people any more than they would just throw a piece of bread in their mouths. And the third characteristic I thought was very interesting. I mean, think of this. Of three characteristics to describe these godless, practical atheists and their hatred of God. What's the third one? They do not pray. They do not depend upon God. They do not seek His help. They're happy to attack and even destroy God's people, but they will not, certainly not, attend to God in prayer. For believers, it should stand out for us that one of the three key descriptors is a lack of prayer. It should cause us, ourselves, to redouble our efforts in our own prayer lives. But as we take this picture into view of this article of faith and this characteristic of corruption and this activity of doing evil, what we must see is that the reality that secular religion ultimately provides no salvation. There's no grace in secular religion. There's only works. There's no forgiveness. There's no one to save you. You have to save yourself. And to do that, you must work it off, whatever it is, and in whatever way it must be worked off. But if we're corrupt, if we're polluted with sin and every aspect of our being, from our hearts to our minds to our actions, then how in the world will we ever find deliverance? Well, the answer is you won't. You can't. But it's weird because secular religion will say you don't need God to save you. And so, but then once you've been brought in, they demand that you must save yourself by conforming to its ever-changing demands. It's just one law after another heaped upon your shoulders. It's not salvation. It's not freedom. It's slavery. It's just slavery to a different kind of law. And so there is no salvation in secular religion that hopes in the non-existence of God, that denies the reality of moral corruption and declares evil good and good evil. But what the psalmist tells us, though, is that true religion saves. In the modern sense, so a lot of times the word religion is kind of a bad word. It's like, well, you have religion. You know, and it's like, I have a relationship. And it's like, okay, I get the point they're making when they say that. But I really do like the older writing about it when they talk about true religion. Because religion is a blessed thing. It is a good thing. It can become a twisted thing, but then it's a corrupt religion. It's a false religion. It's a harmful religion. But religion itself is not a bad word. And true religion, as Scripture makes clear, saves. We see this in verses 2, 5, and 6. First, you know, we have our own primary article of faith, which is there is a God. This God exists. As Paul says in Romans 1, his existence is clearly seen. You can draw that conclusion by what he has created. That we are creatures along with the rest of the world, and the very nature of our existence cries out as creatures of a creator. Even grammatically, they're linked. Just because, you know, many will say there is no God or he doesn't exist, doesn't deny the reality or the testimony that we even see in nature itself. My favorite summary of the years ago, somebody summarized all the new popular atheist authors, and they were like, the two points they have: there is no God and I hate him. Right? God is also involved in creation, we see here. He looks down upon the children of man, the psalmist says. God evaluates his creatures, especially his people. He holds us to account for our words and deeds. I mean, Jesus said that we would be held to account for every careless word. And God is the ultimate judge of all creation. And a judge judges whether the defendant wants him to or not. If you've got a courtroom and the judge is there and the defendant goes, I just want to say, I do not believe the judge exists. The jury is not here in my world. And it's like, okay, well, you can be in your world, but they're right here. Okay? You're still going to get judged. And God, we're told, he's looking around. He's seeing who understands wisdom, if there is any who seek after God. And this highlights two things for us. First, that the highest activity of any human being is to seek after God. That is the highest activity of any living person. Whether they're 5 years old, 50, or 100 years old, whether they got three doctorates and postdoc work, or they're working out in the oil field, whatever it is, the highest activity of any human being is to seek after God. And secondly, because of our sinful natures, we do not do it. And now this is alarming because we know that God exists, and we also see in verse 5 that God destroys his enemies. His enemies, as the psalmist says, are suddenly taken up with terror, even though there's nothing pursuing them. This brings up stories from the Old Testament where God would put the enemies of Israel into a panic when there's no one actually there. He just starts making them going crazy, thinking they're being attacked, and they end up slaughtering each other. But the second part of verse 5 highlights how the judgment of God falls hard upon those who reject him. He says, the psalmist says, he scatters their bones. The scattering of bones is the picture of ultimate and complete defeat and helplessness. It's the picture of Ezekiel 37 in the valley of dry bones. I mean, there is no more thorough defeat that you can think of than to slaughter your enemy, wait for their bones to dry out, and then scatter their bones throughout a valley. You won. You know, it's like, okay, you won. And this is what the judgment of God is like that falls upon sinners, upon those who say in their hearts, there is no God. The irony is that it doesn't God no harm for man to reject him any more than it harms the sun for me to go out and deny it's there. Right? If I just go, well, someone says you shouldn't stare at the sun, you'll burn your eyes out. I'll go, whatever, I do what I want. You know, it's like it's not going to go well. But for God to reject sinful man, well, that is their shame and their certain doom. And so this paints a very bleak picture for those who reject God, who live as though God is not there. And just as Paul paints a very bleak picture for us for the first two and a half chapters of the book of Romans, establishing thoroughly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is no one who does good, that all have become corrupt, that all have turned and fallen away. But unlike secular religion, which would then turn and say, now change, fix yourself, which would preach out over the dry bones, okay, bones, get your act together. True religion teaches us that God brings salvation to His people. This is verse 6. The psalmist says that, and Paul quotes in Romans 3, that there is no one who does good, not even one. As one commentator pointed out, there's this strange group of people that the psalmist makes reference to, that though everyone else has been subject to the same atheistic corruption and the guilt of sin, there is this group of people that God refers to as my people, His people. And that even without the explicit wording that we find in verse 6, we have an implicit reality of grace that through which God makes sinners into His people. And the psalmist declares his longing for salvation to come out of Zion. He taps into that long and prophetic desire. He longs for the people of God who have sinned against the Lord, who have to be restored, and for the people of God to be glad and to rejoice. And the scriptures tell us that salvation has come. For while the wrath of God is certainly being revealed against all ungodliness and against those who foolishly say there is no God, God has also revealed His righteousness apart from the law, as Paul says, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. We must confess that even if we have believed there is a God, if we've even believed, I've always believed there was a God all my life, we cannot say that we have always lived our lives as if there is a God who cares about what we do and how we live. And if we think about what we know about ourselves and about the world, you know, we would say, okay, look, if I'm looking at how I should live because of the reality of God and the duty I owe Him as a creature, I could say I could have done it better, to put it mildly and very nicely. But what we need to honestly confess is that we have failed and sinned against the Lord, and we deserve His judgment. But what we could not obey by obedience to the law of Scripture or the law of nature, God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has revealed salvation through the Savior who is God in the flesh, who came and He died for us and He rose again. Salvation comes then not by boasting in ourselves that we have no need of God, that we are just fine and capable of saving ourselves without God. Neither does salvation come by scrupulous observance of the commandments, even though we are duty bound to obey them. Salvation comes by a law. Salvation does come by a work, but it's a work of faith. It's the law of faith that Paul talks about in Romans 3. That if you believe in your heart and you confess in your mouth that Christ Jesus is Lord and that God has raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so in the end, what do we need? We need more than ourselves, that's for sure. We need God. We need His grace. For salvation will not come by a kind therapist or the numbing glow of a screen. In the valley of the dry bones in Ezekiel, the prophet of God or the people of God there are pictured in utter, complete defeat. There's no marrow in those bones. They are dry, dry, dry. I grew up in the desert. Some dry bones. I found some one time of a cow or something. So my mom was not happy when I brought those bones home. Now, the spirit, though, or the angel asks the prophet, he says, can these bones live? And by human standards, we would say, obviously not. But then the angel tells the prophet to preach over the bones. And what happens? So he's preaching the word of God over the bones, and the spirit of God comes upon them and resurrects them. Until standing before Ezekiel is a resurrected people and even an army of God. Only true religion saves. And what is true religion? True religion is a salvation that is revealed by faith in Jesus Christ. That produces the obedience of faith, to be sure. But we don't want to reverse it as if obedience saves. And as we deal with our struggles today, as we consider the evil that has been done by our own words and actions, as we despair of ourselves in our own self-salvation, we find the life and power that we need in Jesus. It is the life and power that we need that we find in the grace of God. And so let us run away, far, far away from the secular religion of the world. And run to the true religion that saves us in Christ. Let's pray.